Might open our Bibles to Titus, and even though we have mentioned some of these things a couple of times, we're going to take time tonight to do a little reviewing. I don't know whether I ever mentioned here about the story I read someplace. I don't know when it was or where it was, but I read it about a colored preacher that was very successful in getting over what he had to say. And some of the others were asking him how he did it. And he said, well, first of all, I tells him what I'm going to tell him. And then he says, I tells him what I told him I was going to tell him. And then finally he says, I tells him what I told him. Now that is not very entertaining, but according to scholars who know, repetition is the best teacher. So we'll use a little repetition and hope that the Lord will use it. In the book of Titus, we could put it under two headings, I'm sure, very simply: salvation and manifestation. Salvation, under the word salvation, the first word we would put would be grace. And this is in keeping with sound doctrine. You notice in chapter 1 and verse 9, the elders are exhorted, holding fast the faithful word which he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruler and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, the exhortation to hold fast the faithful word that they had been taught, that they may be able to close the mouths of the gainsayers, the contradictors, those that teach otherwise. And that's the reason, is because there are deceivers in verse 10. They're vain talkers and deceivers in verse 10. And in verse 11 it says, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. And then in verse 10 again it says, they of the circumcision. And that would give us a clue to the type of false teaching. They were teaching a salvation by works, in contrast to a salvation by grace. And so back again in verse 11, it says, whose mouths must be stopped. And the only way to stop a person who teaches unsound doctrine is with unsound doctrine. It fortifies God's people so that they will recognize that which is false when they hear it. And certainly, the word of God will close the mouths of those who wrongly use it, if we know how to rightly use it. So we have the word sound doctrine, and this is in keeping with salvation. In chapter 2 and verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, and this has to do with godly living. It begins to tell them how to live then, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, and the aged women, and so on. And so we come down to verse 10, and it says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In all three of these verses we have the word doctrine. In verse 9 of chapter 1, it's sound doctrine. That's scriptural teaching. In verse 2 and verse 1 of chapter 2, we have things that become sound doctrine. That would be godly living. That has to do with our conduct. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, the godly living adorns the doctrine, makes it more acceptable to the unbeliever. And so we have sound doctrine in regard to salvation, and under that we would put grace. In chapter 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. There is no sound doctrine in regard to salvation that doesn't begin with grace. It's by grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And then the next thing, we have redemption. And that's in verse 14 of chapter 2. That he might redeem us. So we could put under the word grace, that's under the word salvation, redemption. There's no salvation apart from redemption. And then we would put justification under that in verse 7 of chapter 3. That being justified by his grace. And then we would put regeneration in chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. And so we have justification a work for us, and regeneration a work in us, and both based upon the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then under the word manifestation of salvation, manifestation, we would put works. But we want to be sure to distinguish between the manifestation by works and the salvation by grace. You see, the Lord is so careful about that, that in verse 5, we've already read of chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done. But we do have, in verse 8 of chapter 3, that we are to be careful to maintain good works. Those who have believed in God. And Titus is told that this is something that should be continuously taught, so the Christian should be continually exhorted to and brought to their mind that we should maintain good works. That is, practice good works. And then in chapter 2, again, in verse 14, the bottom of the verse, it says, zealous of good works. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says to be ready for every good work. And then again, chapter 2 and verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. And of course, that verse applies especially to those who have a responsible part. Whether it be preachers who go about from here to there, whether it be elders in a local assembly, whether they be Sunday school teachers or whoever they are that teach others, then they themselves should be a pattern, their lives should be a pattern of good works. Now again we say, not by works of righteousness which we have done. But we can be saved by grace. And the Lord knows those that are His. But we can't show our salvation to unsaved people, or even to believers, apart from our works. It's a manifestation of salvation, not the obtaining of it, and not the retaining of it, but the manifestation of salvation is by works. Now last Sunday night, we were going into the subject of justification. And in Romans chapter 3, we started with verse 19, and we're going to just very briefly look at this and go on. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that would be Israel, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 22, the last part of the verse, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the no difference refers to the fact that there's no difference between the Jew under the law and the Gentile without the law, because all have sinned. There's no difference because of the fact of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that brings a guilty world before God, subject to God's judgment. All the world, the whole world, all the world may become guilty before God. Then the next verse says, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now notice these two things, and we want to just say this and go on to the next subject. that all the world may become guilty before God. And then in verse 20, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And we were noticing a couple of examples from Luke. There was a lawyer, it says, who, willing to justify himself, said. And then in chapter 16 we read the Lord speaking to those who were covetous. And he said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. And so the important thing is that we realize, and thank God we did, those of us who are here that are saved, and I suppose all of us are saved tonight, there was a time in our lives when we realized that we were guilty in God's sight. There are a lot of people that are willing to admit that they're sinners, but they don't believe they're lost sinners. And the reason is they do not realize that their guilt is not merely our failures before men or in our own, in ourselves. It's the fact that we're guilty before God. And you remember Joseph's brethren said, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. God knoweth your hearts. And so we need to realize that if we're going to be cleared of our guilt, being justified before men is not enough. Because all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and that's God. And we can't be justified by a legal system of works, no matter what form it may take. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But we did find out that it is God that justifies. And he justifies freely, and he justifies completely from all things, and he justifies eternally. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And so we're justified now by God's grace and cleared of guilt forever. Now this word justification is a word that means to render innocent or to regard as righteous, simply. A verdict of not guilty, for instance, would fit it. To render or to regard as innocent and righteous. To be cleared of guilt delivers us from sin's penalty. But on the other hand, he declares us righteous and regards us as righteous. And that's acceptance. So we have in justification deliverance and acceptance. Now tonight we want to look at that side of it, and it's referred to in chapter 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith. No, we have to read verse 21, I'm sorry. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now, just as we've read, all have sinned, in verse 23, we also read in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, having sinned would speak of that which we have done, mainly, practice, but we also pointed out that we can sin without doing anything. Because a person who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And certainly all of us can look back in our lives and we know that there are times when we should have done something we haven't done. And so we could just do nothing and still commit the sin that is referred to in that verse. Now, none righteous would not only include our deeds, but it would include our condition. And there's a verse over in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 that gives us a little clearer picture, or at least it helps to amplify this, I should say. We are all as an unclean thing. Doesn't sound very good, does it? Now that verse is not talking about what we are, what we do. It's talking about what we are. We're all as an unclean thing. And then it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Think of that. Here's the Pharisee that comes up to the temple to pray. And then giving that parable, it said he spake a parable unto some that trusted in themselves that they were righteous, regarded themselves as righteous. A Pharisee and a publican went up to pray. And notice in that passage, too, it said he prayed thus with himself. You know, there are a lot of prayers that don't get any higher than the ceiling. Sometimes it's not praying at ourselves. Sometimes it's praying at our brethren. We can be guilty of that, too. I heard a man say, and we can preach at our brethren. I heard a man say one time about another brother who was, they were both in the same meeting, and he says he's as bold as a lion on the platform, but you can't get him in a corner after he gets down. See, he could tell the brethren off from the platform, but he didn't want to have any personal talk with them or discussion about it afterward. And sometimes we do that in prayer, maybe unconsciously, but we can pray at our brethren or pray to them. And this man, it says he went up to the temple to pray, and he prayed thus with himself. But he addresses God. He says, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. And not only did this man trust in himself, the Lord said, these men, but they despised others. And then he told the Lord that he was thankful that he wasn't as other men, even as this publican. And he says, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And he was trusting in himself that he was righteous because of these things that he did do and things that he didn't do. And you remember that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night. And he said some very nice things to the Lord. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. There must have been some other Pharisees that had been talking this thing over too. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And what did the Lord answer to that man? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What was the matter with Nicodemus? Well, the clue is in the last verse of 22, where it says he knew what was in man. Then the next verse says there was a man of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus was just an unregenerated man. And externally, he did those things and refrain from doing things that were commendable in the sight of men. But those very things that are righteous and commendable in men's sight, if they are done to find favor with God for salvation, they are filthy garments, filthy rags in God's sight. And so this man, with all of his commendable things, he needed to be born again. And so it is with every unsaved person. There we may be, a person is in the gutter on Skid Row, or he may be in a pulpit in a cathedral. But if he has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is still among those who are all as an unclean thing, and all his righteousnesses in the sight of God are as filthy rags. Now God demands a righteousness that we do not have. And God demands a righteousness that we cannot produce. But without righteousness, we can never stand in His presence. But thank God, the God that commands the righteousness that we do not have and can't produce provides. It's the righteousness of God. And here it says, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In the gospel, turn back to chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 16, the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, the gospel, of course, is a manifestation of the righteousness of God in a twofold way. In other words, we read in chapter 5 that He is just and the justifier of those that believe. Is that right? Now, how can He be just and clear of guilt, a person who has been born in sin and lived in sin and practiced sin? How can He be righteous and justify a person like that? Well, we know that He is. How? Because of Calvary. The righteousness of God is revealed. First of all, that God is righteous and must deal with sin in judgment. And He did deal with sin in judgment. When Christ was on that cross, He was not there as a martyr. He was not there as merely as the victim of scheming men. He was there as a sacrifice for sin. And Peter says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." Paul says, "Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." And therefore, when God dealt with sin in judgment, through the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying, He can now turn to the sinner and save him by grace. He can justify him and be just in doing it. And so God's righteousness as an attribute, God is intrinsically righteous, and He must deal with sin, and He did, and the cross proves that, is a revelation of that. But it also reveals a righteousness that has to do with the believer, and it's called the righteousness which is by faith. Now, this righteousness revealed is a righteousness that is provided and manifested and is obtainable. I suppose if we were to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, maybe we will. Turn to it quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He hath made Him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." Now, of course, it was "He hath made Him who knew no sin." Christ is the one who knew no sin. "But He who knew no sin," the just, "was made sin for us," as Peter says, "the unjust, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And there it is. This righteousness that God has provided is a righteousness that is revealed and that is obtainable. And this verse tells us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now turn back to Romans chapter 5, and we look at a verse in connection with this. Romans 5, and verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. You know, I like this. And we don't hear much about it. We hear about the gift of God as eternal life. We can't hear enough about that either, can we? We never get tired of that. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We read, as we quoted a while ago from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We couldn't hear too much of that, could we? But this verse says, received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now righteousness then, this righteousness is a gift. How do you accept a gift? Just like justification in the other aspect. Therefore being justified by faith. Just accept what God has provided. A gift is to be received. It's neither to be earned or paid for, but it is to be appropriated. And so righteousness is a gift. And how do we appropriate it? The same way, by faith. And of course, when we accept Christ by faith, we get all of this. I wouldn't have known what you were talking about at all if someone had told me all of this when I was unsaved. But I realized that Christ died for my sins. I didn't know anything about the gift of righteousness. I didn't know anything about you must be born again. But I did know I was a sinner. And I did come to the place where I realized that Christ died for my sins and I accepted Him. And when I accepted Him, all of these other things were mine and I didn't even know it. I'm glad I know it now. The more we realize what we have in Christ, the more thankful it should make us, shouldn't it? And so, the gift of righteousness. Now, Romans chapter 9. And verse 30. What shall we then say? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And then there's a question. Wherefore? And rightly so. Why not ask a question? It is a question due here. Here are Gentiles who never had any relationship to God at all, paganist, idolatrous, vile, filthy, Gentile dogs, as the Jews would refer to them. No connection with God. And here they've obtained a righteousness. Now, of course, he's not talking about every Gentile. We know that, I hope. He's talking about those that have believed. And they didn't seek after a righteousness, but now they have obtained to a righteousness. And here the Israelites were laboring under the burden of their sin and under the burden of the law and under the burden of all the traditions that were put up over and above the law. And they hadn't obtained it. How, wherefore? How come a people who didn't attain to it, seek it, attained it, and a people who worked all their lives for it didn't attain to it? Well, the answer is in the next part of the verse. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, they stumbled at Christ. You see, the Gentiles attained it by faith when they just accepted the Lord as the Savior. The Israelites rejected Christ, and they didn't attain to it. Now turn to chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we begin reading at verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And you remember we were talking last night about the council at Jerusalem when Paul and his party went up to get this thing settled, because these Jews, some of them were going, the Pharisees were going out from Jerusalem and telling the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And they professed, they put themselves forth as though they were come right out from the assembly at Jerusalem, and they had the official word, and so everyone was upset. These Gentile believers were being upset. They went up to settle it. And James refers to it in Acts 15 and verse 24, and he says, subverting your souls. These people were subverting your souls. And we mentioned that that word subverting is used in connection, or was used at that time in connection with bankruptcy. And so the result would be this, that any person who assumes to be saved by their own works are assuming an indebtedness that they can never pay, and therefore bankrupts them spiritually, just as it would be materially in the world. And in the bankruptcy proceedings of the world, you can settle for so much on the dollar, but you can't with God. It's got to be all or nothing. And man hasn't one thing that he can add or put to his credit before God, and he has everything against him. And so this verse says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. My, what a debt. A debt we couldn't make. A debt we couldn't even make a payment on. Now to him that worketh, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed is the man to whom God imputeth righteousness, reckons, or puts to the account. Now, when we were unsaved, you know, God has books. Now, all the computers and the electronic systems of bookkeeping today, I wonder what God's books are like. We know one thing, there are no mistakes. And when those people stand, the unsaved stand before God at the great white throne, it says the books are open. And they are judged according to the things that are written in the books. They're all there. Now, in an ordinary bookkeeping system of a simple kind, any kind, there's the debit and the credit, I suppose. The debit would be that which is required, that which we owe, indebtedness, and the credit would be that which is to our account, our assets. Now, when it comes to this matter of salvation, righteousness, on the debit side, has been going down, charged against us, put against us, every sin we've ever committed. From the day we became accountable to God, and I don't know when that is, and you don't either. But there comes a time when the age of accountability is reached, possibly differs in different people, but that's with God. But all of these sins of thought, of word, and deed, and God knows them all, Psalm 139 tells us so clearly about that. The sins of commission, the sins of omission, and above all, the sin of unbelief. And they're all there. And there's never been a time in all our lives when we could reduce the indebtedness by doing or paying something that would put something down to our credit. Couldn't be done. But the indebtedness was increasing all the time. Now, when God saves a sinner, what happens to all that was against us? We referred a while ago to Acts chapter 13. We didn't refer to the reference, but we referred to the scripture. Verses 38 and 39, it says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Then in another language, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What happens to those things that were against us? The slate is wiped clean. Nothing there against us. Well, what about when we sin again? Maybe 5 minutes after we're saved, we have a thought or say a word. That's not the ordinary thing. I'm not advocating that kind of a thing or sympathetic with it at all. But we can sin, can't we? If we couldn't sin, why would the apostle say, "Little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not"? And then he says, "But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Those are the children sinning. Christ is our advocate. We can sin. Now, what happens if we sin? Well, someone will say right away, then you're not saved, and you have to go back over it all again. And if you die with an unconfessed sin, you go right into hell. I had a man tell me one time at the Navy hospital where I was having meetings that you're only safe under the blood when you're not sinning, but if you sin, you're out from under the blood. Imagine that. What about that? Look at the next verse. Verse 8. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." That's clear enough, isn't it? There was a time when God wouldn't impute righteousness, but every sin was imputed. But now he imputes righteousness and will impute a sin. Never again. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now that doesn't mean that Christians get by with sinning. But God doesn't deal with us any longer as sinners. He deals with us as saints. He deals with us as children. And so, our sinning as a believer becomes a family affair. And the Lord chasteneth every son that he receiveth. And if we sin, and we're not willing to judge it, and confess it, and forsake it, then we're chastened, that we might not be condemned with the world. And so God deals with us for sin, but on an altogether different ground. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So there is the righteousness imputed, and never again sin to be imputed. And never a sin to our charge, judicially, from that time on. What do we need for that? We don't have righteousness. Well, it says we have faith. It's in verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." I'm sorry, it's up further. "Now to him that worketh not is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith," that's what I wanted, "his faith is counted for righteousness." We don't have righteousness, he says we don't. We can't produce it. What can we have? Faith. And he'll take our faith in his beloved Son, and he'll put down righteousness to our account, to our credit. Now, in chapter 3 of Romans, we have the legal department. In chapter 4, we have the accounting department. But now, before we close, just briefly, we want to go to the clothing department. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, begin reading at verse 1. he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, God was about to do a work here, and wherever the Lord is about to save a sinner, you can always depend on Satan being there to resist. And that's what we have a picture of here. And Joshua, by the way, was a high priest. You see, he didn't give us an illustration here of just a vice-loving sinner in the world, but of a high priest. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. Satan was there to resist, and in verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, you know, you would think we go down to the mission, and here's a derelict. Many of those men in these missions have at one time been lawyers, maybe certified public accountants. Now, this is not exaggeration, it's a fact. Maybe they've been very successful businessmen. They've had lovely homes and lovely families. And usually through alcoholism, one thing after another has slipped, and now they're in the gutter. And they come into a mission to get a bowl of soup. And in order to get that little bit of food, they're going to have to listen to a little bit of preaching. I don't know about you, but I've really had some thrilling experiences in missions in San Francisco. I don't mean it's pleasant to look at those faces, but it's a wonderful thing when God saves one of them. And he does, now and then. Well, anyhow, we think of a sinner saved out of that kind of a condition, he's a brand plucked from the burning. You ever hear that expression used? I've never yet heard it used of a man like Joshua, and this is where God uses it. Joshua was a religious leader and a popular. He wasn't even down the line at all. He was a top man. But he was an unsaved man. And God says, is not this a brand plucked from the burning? I believe it's far easier for a sinner in the gutter to get saved than it is for an unregenerated preacher in a pulpit, or even unregenerated sinners with their names on church rolls. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning? From out of the fire, I mean. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. I said this was the clothing department. He was clothed with filthy garments. We don't have to wonder about this. He goes on and says, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Huh. How come he didn't tell Joshua to get rid of those filthy garments before you come in here? Joshua couldn't get rid of them. But the Lord could. Take away his filthy garments. And I said unto him, and unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity. Now God is still speaking here, remember, to pass from thee. Now, I believe that this fits in very nicely with Isaiah 64:6 that we talked about a while ago. We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, in Job 14, it says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And so here we just have the same thing in picture. He was clothed in filthy garments. And I've caused thine iniquity to pass away. And we repeat what we said a while ago, that even righteous deeds that are respectable and acceptable to men become iniquity in the sight of God when it's done by unsaved men seeking to find salvation through their own efforts. Thine iniquity to pass away. Then what? He didn't leave him like that. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And then he set a fair mitre upon his head and so forth. And he had the privilege of serving then and walking and serving. But we're thinking about this other aspect. First of all, he took away the filthy garment. And then he gave him a change of raiment. What do you suppose that was? Turn back to Isaiah again, chapter 61 this time. Isaiah 61. And verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Now, who causes the joy here? The Lord, God. And I'm sure of this too, he gets the credit. Then he tells us why. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. And that's what we've been talking about. The garment of salvation. Who put it on? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me in the garment of salvation. And then he tells us what it is. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. Now, I understand this word means to wrap around the person. Wrap it right around. He hath covered me. He's wrapped me all up in a robe of righteousness. My own? No. His. Now, in simple New Testament language, we'll turn to Philippians and then close. Book of Philippians, chapter 3. And verse 9. Now, just before this, I suppose we should read verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. And he tells us the things that he thought he counted as gain. Those things that he was trusting in. Things that to him were things that made him righteous in the sight of God. And now he's found Christ. And those things that he once thought were profitable to him, gain, now he counts them but lost. And then in verse 9, it's summed up, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's almost exactly what we read, that last part, in Romans chapter 3. And so you see, salvation is by grace, isn't it? But it's based upon the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he justifies us freely by his grace. Clears us of all our guilt. And clothes us in the garment of salvation, imputes righteousness to him. We'll never go down to hell. But we're accepted in the Beloved. Now, what should be the result of that? In a practical way, we go back again to Ephesians chapter 2. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's a new creation. Nothing can change that. But that can change us. And so it goes on to say, unto good works, which he hath afore ordained, that we should walk therein. You see, the practical manifestation of our salvation, we repeat again as we started off, is always by works. We are a new creation in Christ, and nothing can change that. Our position in Christ is unassailable. All that was connected with Adam, we were in Adam. Now we're in Christ. And in Adam all sin, and death passed upon all. In Adam there was sin, death, and judgment. But all things are passed away. That's what that's referring to. Your old temper hasn't gone, and you know it. You can control it. You can have a wicked thought in your mind, and you know that too. And you can say an unkind thing to a person. You can take a wrong step. Is that a part of the new or the old? That's a part of the old. But positionally, it's all gone. And we're in Christ and no longer in Adam. All things are of God, the next verse says. And the last verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God, where? In Him. But though the new creation can never be disturbed, can never be changed, but being a new creature in Christ ought to have a definite effect upon us here in this world. And it will be manifested in walking in a different path than we walked before we were saved. Associating with different people than we associated with before we were saved. Having different desires than we had before we were saved. And if any person is truly saved, there is some measure of devotion to Christ. And some desire to please Him. And some desire to see others saved. There will be manifested in our lives by our works, our salvation. Brother Hoffman, will you close in prayer, please?